A reading from the book of Genesis. And Yahweh said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. Yahweh made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And Yahweh saw that it was good. Then Yahweh said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So Yahweh created humankind in his image. In the image of Yahweh he created them, male and female he created them. Yahweh blessed them, and Yahweh said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. And then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me see it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Jesus said to them, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. The Gospel of Christ.
We've been moving sequentially through the Gospel according to Mark, exploring questions that Jesus asks of those around him. Today is the last in my series. Last week, you may remember that I said Jesus was preparing to take his message south to the capital city of Jerusalem, the center of Yahweh worship. He's been preparing his disciples for the rough time he expects them to meet in the city. He warned them of the yeast or the teachings of the Pharisees and those associated with King Herod of Galilee. And we also read that Jesus confirmed for his disciples that he was the Messiah promised by the prophets, but that he was a different kind of Messiah than the one everyone expected. He was not the conquering hero, but someone who had come to serve and to die if need be to demonstrate the true character of God. Today's gospel reading takes place in Jerusalem after the triumphal entry, in the days before Jesus is betrayed and delivered up for execution. He's in the temple teaching the people and being questioned, or better yet, challenged by the various parties among the Jewish leaders. Jesus had just told a story about wicked tenants who were trying to take over the vineyard that had been leased to them. And the leaders knew that the parable was condemning them and their actions. And then now the authorities send a group of men to question Jesus. The group has Pharisees, those who held themselves apart from any and all appearance of evil, as defined by them according to the law of Moses, and also some Herodians who were in league with the Roman overlords. There would have been a long-standing difference of opinion between these two parties of leaders. And I think they had argued long and hard about many things, including the issue that they bring to Jesus. And the issue was this: was it legal, according to the law of Moses, to pay taxes to the Roman emperor? The question is phrased in such a way that it expects either a yes or a no for an answer. And how you answer the question depends on your politics. It would be as though today some young charismatic leader in Alberta said publicly, should we pay taxes to Ottawa? And how you answered would depend on your politics. So, in the temple that day, the Herodians would answer, yes, pay taxes. And their answer was driven by their desire to expand their wealth and power in the rule over the Jews that they have been granted by the Romans. The Pharisees would answer, no, don't pay taxes. Their answer was driven by their desire to provoke the authorities in an act of civil disobedience. In their eyes, they were the people God freed from slavery in Egypt, and what business did they have paying taxes to another nation? The problem with this kind of thinking was that it could, and ultimately did, lead to open rebellion and the end of the Jewish nation. For Jesus, the question is a damned if you do and damned if you don't style of question. The religious leaders are not in search of a real answer to the question. They're trying to put Jesus in a no-win situation, whatever his answer might be. If he answers yes, he will lose the support of his followers because they all hated the taxes imposed on them by the emperor. If Jesus answered no, he would publicly be voicing his opposition to Roman rule and opening himself up to a charge of sedition or even rebellion. So these leaders start by buttering Jesus up with some flattery. They say, teacher, a respectful title, we know that you are sincere, honest, truthful, and you show deference to no one. You don't really care what anybody thinks about you and what you say. But you straightforwardly teach the way of God and find favor with God because of it. So, and then they land their bombshell of a question. They hoped to put Jesus at his ease. Essentially, they're saying, we're all on the same side here, and you're better than most of us. Tell us what you really think. But we read that Jesus saw through their scheming. And he does something unexpected. He asks to see a Roman coin. The typical coin was the one used to pay day laborers at the end of a day of work. And it's called a denarius. I can imagine the scrabbling among the religious leaders trying to lay their hands on one of these coins. They are in the temple. Their coins, like ours, would have had on one side a head, and on the other side, something else. The head would have been the profile of the head of the current Roman emperor. Now, the law of Moses banned the making of any images. The second of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, I read that apparently in Jesus' time, some rabbis thought that an image of flowers or plants may be allowed. But they all agreed that, yeah, animals were off limit, and none of them would even think of making an image of a human being. And here the coins they were required to pay their taxes proudly carried the image of the emperor. It contravened their law and was an affront to their sensibilities. Some Pharisees refused to use these coins. They only handled and used their Jewish coins. And some even refused to look at the Roman coins. The chance of finding one of these coins in the precincts of the temple was slight. They had their own Jewish money they used in the temple. But once they find a coin and they give it to Jesus, he looks at it and he holds it up and he says, "Whose image is this? Whose title?" Our translation has, "Whose head is this?" But the Greek word that is translated there is icon, or the word for image. Some translations use the English word likeness, and some use image. New Revised just happens to use head. And the Greek word that is translated as title is literally inscription. So Jesus is asking, who is depicted on this coin, and who is referred to in this inscription? And the inscription would have read something like, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." Caesar Augustus had been the first emperor, and he was the one who ruled when Jesus was born, and Luke tells us, called the census. Then in the year 14, Augustus was succeeded by Tiberius. By this time, Augustus Caesar was considered a god, and Tiberius was therefore the son of a god. This was another reason the Jews didn't like the Roman coins. Not only did they break the second commandment about images, but also the first commandment about having other gods. Here the coins plainly promoted the first emperor as a god and the current emperor as the son of that god. Now, just so you know, Tiberius was not the birth son of Caesar Augustus. The first Caesar had adopted one of his generals as his son and successor. That was not uncommon amongst the Romans. But that general died before Augustus did, so the title passed on to the general's son, Tiberius. Then, if you turn the coin over, it had another inscription with words that called Tiberius Pontius Maximus, or high priest of the Roman religion. Now, the Jews had a high priest, one high priest, and he was a Jew. And they were standing in the temple that was under the oversight of their one and only high priest. And it was bad enough that Pilate, the Roman governor, appointed the high priests, but to call the emperor a high priest was another insult to the Jews. Everyone knew what was on these coins and what it meant and how it was opposed to the Jewish laws and customs. But these facts are not the point Jesus is going to make, but he uses them to make his point. Jesus' answer is, give Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and give to God the things that belong to God. You might think it seems like a non-answer, and it is ambiguous. It is not just a yes or no answer, but it's a smart answer, and it amazed those who heard him. It leaves the questioners and the hearers to decide for themselves whether to pay their taxes or not. But Jesus takes the issue out of the grubby day-to-day business of the marketplace or the prestigious palace, and draws the minds of the questioners into seeing the bigger picture. It makes your answer depend not on what you think about Caesar, but what you think about God. Now, 200 years before the time of Jesus, the Jews had revolted violently against their Greek overlords, and they won their independence that lasted for about 100 years. The slogan of that revolution was, "Pay back the Gentiles what they deserve and obey the law." So in essence, that slogan was telling the Jews to use their own violent methods against the Greeks and then reestablish the practice of the law. Jesus is here saying something similar that people would kind of recognize, but he means something different. It's like he's calling attention to the paganness of the Roman coin and saying, send this filthy stuff back where it came from. Doesn't have anything to do with us, really, anyway. His advice is to pay the Romans back in their own coin, literally speaking, not metaphorically, which would be calling on violent methods to go up against the Romans. Jesus was preaching a revolution, but the fight was not against the Romans, or anyone else for that matter. It was against the wrong ideas of God and humanity that people had. It was about changing thinking and motives, values and priorities. Jesus was out to convince people to think differently, and in thinking differently, they would behave differently. Instead of using the law of Moses to one's own advantage and calling it good, Jesus is calling them to live in a way that benefits all of society. Instead of living for oneself at the expense of others, Jesus wants them to see that everyone flourishes. Instead of leaving the poor and powerless to fend for themselves, Jesus is advocating defending them, treating them justly, and helping them. The revolution Jesus was starting was not one of violence and overthrowing governments. It was a revolution of love and respect. It was seeing to the needs of others and working to ensure all people thrived, not just some. Jesus said, "Give the coin to Caesar because it belongs to him." The early church interpreted the words of Jesus to mean the government and civil authorities deserve respect. Human authority is ultimately granted by God for the common good. So yes, pay your taxes and don't provoke them. And Paul teaches this in his letters. That's the message. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But Jesus didn't stop there. He follows it using the same logic to say, give to God the things that are God's. And this makes you ask, what are the things of God? I see two possibilities here. One plays on the word image. The same word used here for the head of Caesar on the coin is the same word used in Genesis when God creates humanity, male and female, in the image of God. That's what Susan read for us in our first reading. So if people bear the image of God, does that mean people belong to God? That might change our understanding of our place in the order of things. Here's some more background for you. In Bible times, the king of a nation would have statues made of himself and erect them throughout his domain, often in quiet, peaceful gardens, reminding people that he was in charge and he was responsible for the peace that they were enjoying. And, you know, don't you do anything to disrupt the peace, because he would take care of it. We do that today when we have pictures of the Queen in schools and public offices. Even some church halls have a picture of the Queen on the wall. I suppose soon there'll be the pictures of the King. Now in those days, these statues of the King, they had eyes and ears and mouths, but of course they couldn't see or hear or talk. In Genesis, we see that instead of a blind, deaf, and mute statue representing God as sovereign of earth, God made humans in his image, living, breathing beings who could not only see, hear, and speak, but also think and create, make decisions and take action. Those images were intended to carry out God's wishes for creation as representatives of the Creator. The living God made living images. Humanity is to oversee God's creation, to bring order to it, to care for it, see to its needs, just as God oversees all of creation. People are meant to be gardeners and zookeepers and custodians and caretakers of creation, not dominant overlords who plunder and exploit, harm other creatures, if there's any advantage to it, squeeze the earth of its resources, and leave damage behind. It could be that in using the words things of God, Jesus is reminding his listeners of the original commission to tend God's creation using God's methods. The other thing that I think Jesus may have meant about the things of God links back to our reading last week. Peter confessed or admitted that Jesus was the Messiah, Son of the living God. Then Jesus goes on to talk about how he was going to be abused and killed, but raised on the third day. And Peter took Jesus aside to correct his thinking, but had the tables turned on him when Jesus tells Peter and all the other disciples that Peter's thinking about human things, not the things of God. So what does Jesus mean here by the things of God that Peter is ignoring? I think Jesus used the phrase the things of God in the same way he used the phrase the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the things of God exist. They're respected. They're done. They come to pass. Whatever else you want to say. Within the kingdom of God, the things of God flourish. That is what should be occupying the minds and the actions of Jesus' followers. Another way to think of it would be the things of God, that's Jesus and his mission, to serve and not be served, to die for others and not have others die for him. To walk according to God's ways, not the ways of others. Jesus was cutting across the common understanding of God and the expectations of God for the Jews and for humanity in general. It's like Jesus is trying to untwist a cord that runs through society. Remember back when landlines had a handset and a curly cord to the base? Remember how that curly cord could get really, really messed up? Like parts of it is coiled backwards? Or, you know, whoever's on the phone turns around so many times that they hang it up and then the cord all twists on itself and you can't get it apart again and it's just a disaster. I remember trying to fix those several times. And at the end, it's kind of like, oh, I did it the wrong way. Anyway, think of that kind of twisted up cord. Maybe these two interpretations of the image of God and the kingdom of God are just two ways of describing the same thing. Different sides of the same coin, so to speak, pun intended. As God's image on earth, humans have a duty to care for creation in accord with what God intends for creation, not to exploit it for their own ends. And also, to live in such a way that others thrive under our care. And that these things, this way of living, will untwist that cord that runs through society. The things of God have been defined by Jesus in his teaching and in his lifestyle. and especially in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was telling people, don't fret if you're poor, if you mourn, if you long for peace and goodness and all you see is violence and greed. Don't worry about tomorrow, what you will eat or what you're going to wear. Leave those things to God. The things of God mean working to love God and love one's neighbor, to forgive and pray for one's enemies, or to make it a little more relatable today, pray for those you don't like very much. See to the interest of others. Don't puff yourself up. See to others as your equals or even as your betters. Giving to God the things of God means living in the kingdom of God, that is, under God's rule, according to God's ways. It's like Jesus' answer of, give Caesar the coins, they're his, but give God what is God's. It's like he's saying, who rules you is not really important. What's more important is how do you rule yourself under whoever is ruling your society. Rule yourself to live according to God's ways and Jesus' teaching. Can we do this? I think we can try. But the real success comes from having the language of our hearts rewritten, or upgrading our software, so to speak, so God's ways become natural for us. And that kind of inner transformation we can't do on our own. We need help. And God offers us help in the form of the indwelling of the Spirit. And I don't claim to know exactly how this works, but the Spirit within us works God's ways into us. And then at the same time, we work out those things of God in practice. It's a cooperative effort. And the result will be the flowering of the Spirit within us and the production of the fruit of the Spirit, not just within us, but around us and through us. Paul describes that fruit for us in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May we learn to give to God the things that are God's, and through our living according to God's ways, be recognized as followers of Jesus by the fruit that we bear. Amen.